We turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, as we are in process of studying this epistle, and this morning, chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The first chapter of this epistle, let me remind you, is devoted to the doctrine of Christ's divinity. And there are clear scriptures cited from the Old Testament which prove his full deity beyond all doubt. The second chapter is taken up with the theme of his humanity. And thus we read from the fifth verse on to the end of the chapter in verse 18 concerning his assumption of human form, of his appearing with human nature, with a reasonable soul, and with a body in this world, in order that he might fulfill the office of Redeemer and that he might accomplish salvation for his people. And it is the greatest mystery of our faith that he who was God, as demonstrated in chapter 1, became man, as so clearly taught here in chapter 2. You will remember the apostle's words in 1 Timothy 3:16, that great is the mystery of godliness, or great is the mystery of our devotion. God was manifest in the flesh. And not only is it the greatest mystery of our faith, but it is the fundamental, the most fundamental article of our creed. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:2, "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." And this is the spirit of Antichrist. Now here in Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle teaches us concerning this mystery, this important tenet of faith, that the scriptures predicted it long before it actually happened. And the apostle cites, in fact, the 8th Psalm, which speaks of man who was in a glorious original state, but who became lower than the angels. And the apostle says that psalm, in describing these things, is fulfilled in the Son of God, who was nobler than angels, but who became debased, lower than the angels, that in his manhood he might suffer and bleed and die for the suffering of death. And yet, as that psalm goes on to declare that the man who is the theme of that psalm has now been raised and exalted and crowned with glory and honor, so subsequent to his humiliation, Christ has experienced exaltation, even to the right hand of God himself. Now, there were numerous other scriptures which could have been quoted to the same effect. Genesis 3:15, the scripture which speaks of the seed of the woman who would be the promised Redeemer. Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says that the coming one will be like unto me. And Psalm 80, verse 17, where the future Messiah is called the man of God's right hand. But he has chosen to quote Psalm 8. And he shows, therefore, that the incarnation, God becoming man, is first of all something which the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, themselves require. Now, secondly, in verse 10, he states that as a second point of consideration, it was every way befitting or seemly that this should be so. That it was exactly the right means to accomplish the end. It was through a suffering Savior that entrance to heaven would be given to the people of God. And this was so right, he says. It became him, that is God the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, that raises an interesting question, which was considered by the great theologians of the 17th century, and much was written on this point. Could God have chosen another way? Another way to redeem sinners? Another way to bring sons to glory? There were some Reformed theologians in the 17th century who argued that God could have done it another way, because he is sovereign, they said, and he is almighty, and he could have done what he would. He could have saved us anyway, anyhow. But to glorify his mercy and his grace and his love, he chose the way of the incarnation, the way of the humiliation of Christ, the way of suffering unto death. There were others who took what I believe was a more orthodox line, and who said, no, there was no other way. There was no alternative. If God was to save his people and bring them to glory, he had no option. Now, the latter view finds clear support in the very nature of God. Because the nature of God is such that he must react to sin with anger and with condemnation. He is so unutterably holy and unspeakably pure that he reacts to sin whenever he beholds it, and he must react to deal with it in severity. And he must act to destroy it. Our God is a consuming fire, and he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, so that he cannot look upon sin, that is, he cannot tolerate it. So if the sin problem was to be dealt with, because of the nature of God, God had to react to the sinner in the way of an all-consuming fire, to punish, to destroy, or to the sinner's substitute and representative. His nature compels him so to act, to sin as viewed on him. The second thing which strikes me, and in support of this view, is that if Christ's sacrifice was not absolutely necessary, the greatness of God's love in sparing him is terribly diminished. Let me explain it like this. The scripture says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The love of God, the amazing love of God, is exhibited in the manner of the sacrifice which was made. The same thing is said by John in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. And in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And it's when we see the Son of God being delivered up into the hands of wicked men, and when we see him suffering all the indignities, particularly of those latter days and hours of his life, and when we see him subjected to the horror and the terror of Calvary, then we begin to appreciate the stupendous love of God that loved sinners so much as to spare Christ to such a death. But friends, if it was not absolutely necessary, instead of displaying the amazing love of God which gave up his Son, it would look as if it was almost, and I speak reverently, but to a worldly mind, foolish generosity. For it could have been done another way. And the love of God no longer appears, therefore, in the same light. The third point I would make is this. Our Lord's prayer in the garden was, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Do you not think that cry of his humanity, that had it been possible, had it been possible to redeem the elect of God and to save an innumerable company of sinners for glory, had it been possible, do you not think that prayer would have been readily answered and another way taken? But it was not. It was not answered in the provision of an alternative route. It was answered in the sending of an angel to strengthen him, because he had to drink that cup if he was to save his people. Friends, I conclude that the Father would never have delivered up his Son to such shame and to such sorrow if an alternative was before him. Because the scripture says, he doth not afflict willingly. So when here the apostle writes, it became him, the word means that it was fitting. It suggests that it was just the right thing to do, that it matched the need as nothing else could do. It's the same word used by Paul in a very different connection concerning women's apparel, that they are to dress as becoming women professing godliness. Modest attire is what alone becomes a godly woman. The death of Christ was alone what met the need. Now, in what follows in this verse, it became him. We have three things mentioned, and I'll give you them in this way that you might remember them. First of all, the sinner, because it speaks of bringing many sons to glory. And then secondly, the Saviour, who is described here as the captain of their salvation. And then thirdly, the suffering. He was made perfect through suffering. First, a glance at the sinner as he is here represented to us. In bringing many sons to glory, God, who the apostle says made everything for his praise, for whom are all things, and by his own power, by whom are all things, is the one who has provided the only conceivable salvation. And that salvation is through the sufferings of his Son. By which means, many are brought at last to heaven. This God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, who is ever aimed at doing things in a way that will suit his honour, and who has ever proved able to accomplish whatever he wills by his power, is the God who has brought this about, the salvation of sinners, many sons to glory. Now, observe with me here that among the fallen men of Adam's race, there are those whom God is pleased to own as his sons. The striking thing is that they are sons, described here, before they are even converted, and before they are in a state of grace. For he brings those who in some senses are already sons to glory. In the same way, in verse 14, he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also partook of the same." Children. You remember the prophecy given by Caiaphas in John chapter 11 and verses 51 and 52, where that man says, "It is expedient that one man should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children which were scattered abroad." Already sons before they are brought. Already children before they are redeemed. Now, how can that be? From all eternity, friends, God has chosen a people in an act of love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, quoting the words of God himself, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." And in that eternal love, which he set upon them, He chose them to be his. That no matter what would happen when Adam fell, no matter what its dire consequences would be, no matter what destruction overtook the world of humanity, these, said he, shall be mine. They will be my sons. There were many such. Many sons. Scripture represents them as many as the sand of the sea, as many as the stars of the firmament. Speaking of them, Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions, needed because there are many sons, each being an heir, an inheritor of glory." The book of Revelation in chapter 7 speaks of them as being in a number which no man can possibly number. They defy figures. They tax the brain to the point that the brain must yield, because they can never be numbered. He chose them for his own. And then these elect ones were given to the Son as a love gift, as a vital trust, as a reward. In John 6:39, Jesus says, "This is the Father's will that hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day." Now that being given to the Son, I say, is a love gift of the Father. The Father loved them as his own. He loved them as his special ones, his dear ones, as his sons. And having elected them, in the covenant he gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, he gave them to him because he wanted to express his love to his Son, and he loved so dearly these sons that it was a worthy love gift. He gave them to his Son because they were committed to him. These are they, the Father seems to say, that I have chosen to save. Now, my Son, undertake for them. Do whatever is necessary to fulfill my will. Secure for them, in time, redemption, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And my Son, not only is this a love gift from the Father, a trust committed to you and a responsibility laid upon you, but these dear ones, these loved ones, these whom I've separated from the family of man to be the family of God, these shall be thy reward. A seed shall serve thee. These are they. And one day thou shalt appear in glory, saying, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." They were sons by election. They were sons by donation. And they were sons then by the predestinating purpose of God. For according to Ephesians 1:5, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and he chose us that we might receive the adoption of sons. he predestinated us, Paul says, unto adoption. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. What was the end of election? It was that one day these people might be outwardly and publicly acknowledged as God's children, whom he had loved. What was the purpose of the covenant or agreement between the Father and the Son and the gift exchange? What was the purpose that those whom the Son redeemed should at last be numbered amongst those that are the children of God, for all to see, for them indeed to enjoy? Predestinated unto the adoption of children. God said those whom he chose and those whom his Son would undertake for, those would in time, by the operation of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, be introduced into the full privilege and into the full blessing of enjoying their new status. Children of God. They would enjoy access to the Father. They would enjoy a share of the Father's affection. They would have all needful provision in life. They would be guarded and defended from all evil. And at last, they would be brought as heirs into the kingdom of heaven. The Father elected them. The Son agreed to redeem them. And the Holy Spirit said, I will give them the experimental knowledge of this in the fullness of time, as I call them into this status and into this privilege. They shall know it. And thus from eternity, friends, there were those whom God viewed as his sons. Now these sons or beloved ones would one day be brought into the blessings designed for them. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Don't pass over that word. It's highly significant. In bringing many sons to glory. In time, you see, by reason of Adam's fall, they with the rest of mankind would be brought into a sorry state. They would be alienated from God on account of sin. And they would be incapable of reconciling themselves to God. What they would need, and God in the Council of the Trinity knew this far better than you or I know it. What they would need is for someone to come into this world and so to undertake for them that their alienation might be removed and that the offense of their sins might be taken away. And that reconciliation and peace might be made with God. That's what they would need. Someone to bring them from a distance to God. To bring them back to God. Someone to bring them from their lost and hopeless state into a possession of the knowledge of God. Of course, the Son would do this. The Son would do this because the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ once suffered for sins, the just, that is Christ, for or instead of the unjust, that is us, that he might bring us to God. And what the Son of God did in the days of his flesh was that he took away, by bearing sin in his own body and suffering for it, he took away the separating wall. And he effected peace through the blood of his cross. thus he opened the way for us to be brought to God. But although the way was opened, our sin had been dealt with. It was no longer a barrier. And there was no need for us to be any more cut off from God. There was still the remaining problem of the sinner's own reluctance and unwillingness to come. The path was open. The path was presented. The invitation of God was made. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. But they would not. And so the Lord Jesus, having accomplished redemption for them and having secured all blessing for their eternal life, sent a part of that blessing to them by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit effectually called them, so that along with the call of the gospel, the Spirit worked upon the souls of the sons. Because ye are sons, Galatians 4, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. These loved ones, these favored ones, these elect ones, not only were they redeemed by the Son, but they were wrought upon by the Spirit, so that their unwillingness and their rebellion and their reticence and their antipathy and their enmity was removed. And God wrought such a change in them that they were granted a new heart and they were granted a new spirit. And they that refused to come began to come. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And after effectual calling, it was bringing all the way. For the Lord God watched over them, and he introduced them to all manner of blessings and privileges, not least in the banqueting house of the Church of Christ. He led them into green pastures and beside still waters. He preserved them from dangers. He shielded them from evils. He brought them even to the brink of death. And in death he was with them as their shepherd, his staff and his rod there to comfort them. And he brought them through death even to the paradise of God. Friends, these sons, eternally loved, were sovereignly brought. And I'm telling you that if we were left in our sins, we never would have come. And if the Spirit had not been sent to prevail upon us, we never would have come. And had not the providence of God watched over us all the days of our earthly pilgrimage, we would have faltered by now. We would have turned aside and we would have been lost. But the same God who loved us and the same God who redeemed us is the same God who's maintained us. And through every winding path of life, through every crisis and emergency of this mortal life, our God has kept his people. He that keepeth Israel has neither slumbered nor slept. He has kept our soul. He has kept our soul from all evil. And he will keep it in its going out of this world and its coming in to the world to come and even forevermore. And thus brought by grace, we enter the eternal glory. These beloved sons, thus brought, are brought to glory. And that is one of the ways the Bible describes heaven, doesn't it? Glory means excellence. And when it speaks of the supreme excellence, when it speaks of the ultimate excellence, it means that in heaven there is all kinds of perfection, all kinds of wonders, all kinds of gifts, and all most beautiful, most suitable, such as eye has never seen and ear has never heard, these that have been loved as sons and brought by Christ and the Spirit and preserving providence at the end of life's experience are given access to glory. That's the sinner. Then what of the Saviour? Well, look at the way he's described. Just a little title here. The captain of their salvation. That's what he is. He's the captain of their salvation. You know, that word captain literally means he who takes the lead. It's difficult to find an English word which conveys the sense of the original Greek. But it's more in the sense of a pioneer, a pathfinder, who goes ahead of others to lead them. And it's not unwarrantably translated in our authorized version, captain, for the captain goes before his troops and he leads them through conflict to victory. Now that is our Saviour. He has gone before us. And thank God he has. Thank God he has, for there would have been no hope for the sons. There would have been no bringing anywhere. There would have been no glory had he not first come. That's the meaning of it. The sinners needed a Saviour, and he was not lacking. He went before us, friends, as a captain in his undertakings in the covenant of grace, anticipating the need of his people. He presented himself to his Father and said, in effect, Father, I will minister and give my life a ransom for these. He went before us in his subjection to the law. Because on coming in time into this world, he put himself under the yoke of the moral law, that he might fulfill all righteousness for us, so that he might provide the condition upon which eternal life was poised. He went before us. He obeyed the law, giving us a right to eternal life. He suffered its penalty, giving us exemption from eternal death. Bless God, we have a Saviour who is our captain. He went before us. He went before us in overcoming our enemies. The great enemy that the people of God face, who's called the King of Terrors, and even the last enemy, is death itself, and of course the grave. But Jesus, who went before us in the eternal covenant, that he might undertake for us, Jesus, who came into this world and met the conditions for us before ever we were born, before ever we had being, is the Jesus who entered the sphere of death and the realms of the dead, that he might gain victory over it. For justice required that sin should be paid for by death, and that the bodies should be subjected to the grave. Thou shalt surely die. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But the sons, that cannot befall them. So the Saviour went before, and he yielded his life an atonement for sin, and then he was buried, suffering the shame of sin, his ultimate humiliation, and to this end, that he might take the sting out of death. For justice cannot demand death under the curse for us, and justice cannot demand, being held in the grave forever for us. He has gone ahead. The captain of our salvation has met the difficulty. He's faced the foe. He's disarmed the king of terrors. Now we die, but only to live. We are buried, only to rise in glorious resurrection. The captain of our salvation, he's the one who's gone before the sons. The sinner, the saviour, and finally the suffering. Made perfect through sufferings. Now friends, don't stumble at the word perfect there. It does not mean that Christ was ever morally imperfect. For we know that he was holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. It refers not to his moral perfection, but to his official perfection. And what the apostle means is this, that he could never have been the perfect saviour that he is, unless he had endured the terrible sufferings that he did. Had he remained in the glory of his Father, there would have been no way he could have honored his office as Redeemer. No way in which he could have been acclaimed the Savior of the children. Had he not come into this world and subjected himself to the rigors of the law and borne the penalty of sin in the giving up of his human life at Calvary, there's no way he could have been the Savior that he is. He would have been grossly imperfect. He would have been totally impotent to save. Had he not risen again to declare his acceptance by the Father and to declare his accomplishment of redemption so that he is alive to save all that call upon his name, he could never have been the Savior that he is. He was made perfect through sufferings. And friends, if as I conclude, you take this verse as a whole, it's a verse of glory, isn't it? For it tells us of God's purpose for some sinners of Adam's race, that those sons should be brought to glory. But how? By another they can't bring themselves. By someone who would fulfill a mission for their good. Someone to whom more mighty power belongs. An infinite love, the captain of our salvation. He would go before to undertake for us. He would go before to live and die for us. He would go before to overcome our enemies and open a way into the kingdom of God. He would do it. Our hopes rest on him. Our expectations hang wholly upon the Son of God. But friends, how? How can the sons, through such a captain, be brought to glory? Through the sufferings. Only by answering the law on behalf of the guilty. Only by paying the debts which we ourselves had incurred. Only by answering justice for our grievous malpractice. As God, he could never have done it, for God cannot suffer. As man, he could do it. And as man, he did it. the God of chapter 1 became the man of chapter 2. And friends, it had to be. For without paying for our sins, there would have been no reception to eternal glory. Our hearts are melted at this. How we love him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. We fall at his feet. This scheme, friends, is worthy of God. His wisdom found the only root. His love sacrificed his beloved Son. His the loss, ours the gain. Amen.